Lord willing, this morning we'd like to speak to you in the beginning from John chapter 6, and then we'll go to the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus. In John chapter 6, we have what is referred to as the discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ on himself as being the bread of life. We find he states to the people on this occasion that I am the bread of life. It came down from heaven. We find in John's gospel seven sayings, seven I am sayings. They're unique to this particular book. They're not found in any other of the Gospels or any other books of the Bible, but the seven sayings of Christ stating that he was or I am are found in this book, and this is the first one in John chapter 6. What gave rise to the Lord stating this was a question in verse 28 where they ask him, what must we do, what works must we do, to believe on thee? And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe on his name. And then they said, well, what signs showest thou us that we may see and believe on thee? What work dost thou do? We notice here that they was going to base their belief on sight. But the belief of God's children is not based on natural sight, physical sight. It's based upon the eye of faith. But they wanted something they could see with the natural eye. What sign showest thou, what work dost thou do, that we might believe on thee? They said, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. The Lord responds to that by saying to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He goes on to say that I am the bread of God. And then he says, I am the bread of life. Now, seven times in this discourse, the Lord will tell them where he came from. He came from heaven. But we notice these three statements about him that he makes here in verses 32, 33, and 35. He said, I am the true bread. The Lord Jesus Christ is truth personified. We find he says, I am the bread of God, which shows he was divine. And then he says he was that true bread that came from heaven, showing this was a heavenly thing. The Lord here gives us a picture, an image of himself as bread. Now, the bread that they ate in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ was far more wholesome and nutritious, I'm convinced, than the bread that we eat in this present day. But there are several things about this that we need to think about. First of all, bread begins as a seed. It's a perhaps wheat or corn or whatever. We find that it's planted into the ground, and then it comes up in the stalk, and then the blade, and then the ear, and the fullness of the ear. And then it's cut down. And then we find where it is crushed. Then we find it goes through the fierce heat of the oven. And then finally we have bread. The Lord here has given us a picture of his own life in this world. How that we are told in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, he shall grow up as a root out of dry ground. We're told in Psalms 85:10 that truth and mercy and truth have met together, righteous peace have kissed each other, and truth helped spring out of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is that seed that God promised through Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, when he said unto him that I'll bless thee and all nations shall be blessed through thee and thy seed. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that the seed was not seeds plural, but the seed singular, and the seed was Christ. Christ came into this world as the Immaculate Son of God, and he grew up, and eventually he was cut down, and he went through great suffering, and through the heat of the sufferings of men, but especially through the wrath of God as he hung upon the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ tells them that he is that bread of life. He corrects their thinking by telling them that Moses gave you not that bread in the wilderness. Moses wasn't one that produced it. It was God that gave it to you. And God gives you the true bread from heaven. Now, bread has always been known as a staple. That is, one of those things that you need on a daily basis. Now, I know sometimes people, when they want to lose weight, they stay off of bread. And I suppose from the standpoint of losing weight, that's good. But bread is healthy if the right kind of bread is eaten and is eaten in moderation. Now again, I'm sure the bread in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ was far more healthy and nutritious than most of the bread that we have today. But bread has always been known as a staple. And it's always been as a product, a food product, that was good for people of all ages. It wasn't something that some people could eat and some people can't eat. Like some people can't eat sweets, perhaps, or people have a difficult time digesting meats and that type of thing. But generally speaking, bread is digestible for all people. Again, it was a daily thing that people have always used. And it was very nutritious and supplied people from a natural point of view and a health point of view with some very important things that our bodies stand in need of. Now, the Lord here is in a conversation with the Jewish people about an event that took place back in Exodus chapter 16. Last week, we spoke to you from Exodus chapter 14. And we spoke to you about how God delivered Israel, the entire nation, out of Egyptian bondage across the Red Sea and pointed out, I trust, a few of the things that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that experience. You go back and you read the 15th chapter of Exodus and you find where Moses wrote a song of praise to God for his deliverance, how he delivered them from this Egyptian bondage and slavery and completely delivered them without the loss of one, and yet all their enemy was destroyed in the Red Sea. Then you start reading the last part of Exodus chapter 15, and you'll find where they went 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And after going 3 days' journey into the wilderness, they found some water that was bitter. And the Bible says they murmured against Moses. And Moses took it to the Lord, and the Lord showed Moses a tree where he could cast it into the water, and when he did, the water was made sweet. That satisfied him for a little bit. Then they traveled a little bit further, and they came to a place called Elim. When they came to Elim, they found 70 palm trees and 12 wells of water in the wilderness. An oasis in the wilderness, God's gracious provision. But then they moved from that location, and they again begin to murmur and complain. You start reading Exodus chapter 16. And it says in the whole congregation, not just one or two complainers. You can always find one or two complainers in any group, trust me. Any group, whether it's a church or whether it's some other type of organization, you can always find that there's going to be one or two or two or three murmurs and complainers. And so in this case, however, the whole congregation is complaining. The whole congregation is murmuring. And they said, we remembered when we were down in Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots. Said, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord down in the land of Egypt rather than coming out here in the wilderness. How quickly they forgot that they were in great bondage in the land of Egypt. How quickly they forgot the miracles of God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. How quickly they forgot the bitter water being made sweet through the miraculous power of the Lord when a certain tree was put into the water. How quickly they forgot that oasis God blessed them to see in a place called Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and the 70 palm trees. How quickly they forgot all those things. They're now murmuring as a congregation of people. They're murmuring as a body of people. The whole congregation murmured against the Lord. The Lord is going to send them something called manna. And we'll find that this manna was sent for a purpose. Because in the last part of Exodus chapter 15, after the Lord had blessed them with that experience at Elim and the water being made sweet that was bitter, he told them that if they would obey his laws and keep his commandments and keep his statutes, that he would put none of those diseases that there was experienced in the land of Egypt upon them, for he would heal them. There's the clear commandment of the Lord. Then we start into chapter 16. They begin to murmur and to complain. Now, the Lord is going to send them this manna, the Bible tells us, to test them. He's going to test them and see, he's going to prove them whether they will obey him or not. Now, along our Christian journey and our pathway of discipleship, from time to time, we're tested. From time to time, God will prove us. That is, he will test us. In Genesis chapter 22, we find where the Lord tested or proved Abraham. The word attempt is used there. The Lord tempted Abraham, which means to prove, means to test. And he tells Abraham, take his son, his only son Isaac, on top of Mount Moriah, a mountain he will show him, and he was to slay his son. Now, we know that Abraham, by faith, passed that test because he was going to obey the Lord to the fullest extent. But God, in his mercy, provided a lamb that took the place of Isaac on the altar. Sometimes God tests us as individuals. Sometimes God will test us as a family. And oftentimes God will test us as a church. God will test us. God will prove us to see whether we will be obedient or not, and whether we will walk by faith or not, and put our trust in Him or not. God's going to give them manna. It's going to be to test them, to see if they will walk in His ways or not. Now, when you read the 16th chapter of Exodus, you need to read it very carefully. And let's see just exactly what this manna was all about. You're going to find where God actually sent them quail at nighttime. And you need to read also Numbers chapter 11, go along with Exodus chapter 16. But God sent them quail at nighttime, in the evening time. And then He sent this manna early in the morning. The manna fell at night, okay? First of all, this manna came from heaven. This manna is going to be a picture, both doctrinally and experientially, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope the Lord will bless us this morning to see both sides of it. This manna came from heaven. Again, when I go back to John chapter 6, I find seven times in this discourse where the Lord made specific reference where He came from. He said, "I came down from heaven." There can be no question after this discourse that they should have understood where the Lord came from. Oh, they understood that He came from Bethlehem, from the standpoint that's where He was born, and He grew up in Nazareth. They understood that. But the Lord is showing them here, He's not just Mary's son, He's God's son. And He is divine. Remember, I'm the true bread from heaven. I'm the bread of God. I am the bread of life. He came from heaven. He was God, and He was the bread of life, because God is the giver of life and the sustainer of life. All life comes from God. So seven times He states to them where He came from, and He came from heaven. He came from a literal place called heaven, a literal place He went back to, a literal place He's at right now, and a literal place He's going to come back from, and a literal place where all the family of God is going to be with Him one day in the morning of the resurrection at the end of time at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord said, "I came from heaven," seven different times. The manna that God gave, it came from heaven. Of course, the quail also came from heaven. He rained down upon them in the evening. You can also read about this experience in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, some different language is used here, such as He said He rained down manna from heaven. And this, He gave them corn from heaven in the wilderness. And man did eat angels' food. This is referred to as being the food of angels that God has sent Himself, that God has provided. This manna came from heaven. When it came, the Israelites asked the question, "What is this?" Because they had never seen anything like it before. This was a unique provision that God gave them. And I'm going to tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ is a unique provision that God has given His people. There was never any before like Christ. There's never been any since like Christ. Very special, very unique, but yet exactly what the people stood in need of. It came down from heaven, and when they saw it, they'd never seen anything like it before, and they asked the question, "What is this?" And the Lord called it manna. It's referred to in Psalm 78 as corn. It's referred to as bread, both in Psalm 78, also in Numbers 11, and over here in John chapter 6. It was bread. It was corn. It came from heaven. And when the people saw it, they asked the question, "What is this?" It was something mysterious to them. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, in verse 15 and 16, Paul said, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, preached on among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received back into glory." Here we have the incarnation of Christ, the life of Christ, and the ascension of Christ in that one statement. And the Apostle Paul said, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." There's a lot of mystery about God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The only reason we know what we do know about God is because it has pleased God to reveal Himself in His Word, known as the Scriptures, the Bible, 66 books of it. Were it not for that, we would not have very much information about God. We'd have experiential knowledge in the heart. We have very little information in the mind were it not for the Bible itself. And so God has revealed Himself to us in His Word, and yet there are still great mysteries concerning God. Without controversy, Paul says this is not even debatable. It's not controversial. Everybody should understand this, that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And he starts off, God manifest in the flesh. Jesus said, I came down from heaven. They saw this manna, something they'd never seen before. And they said, what is it? That's their question. It was mysterious to them. It came down from heaven. We find it fell at nighttime. And that was the time that Christ was born into this world. And not only that, but when he arrived in this world, he arrived in a world of darkness. In the book of Matthew chapter 4, it says that the people sat in darkness and truth sprung up. Light sprung up, and those who sat in the regions of the valley of shadow of death, says light has sprung up. When Jesus came in this world, the world was in darkness because of sin, but the world was also in darkness when it came to religion. The Jews had the oracles of God, but the time of Malachi, 400 years had gone by until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jewish people had added many things, many laws and statutes that were unwritten to the written word of God. And when Jesus came, they were in great spiritual darkness when he made his arrival in this world. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that walketh after me shall not walk in darkness, shall have the light of life. We find in Ephesians chapter 5, where we're described prior to regeneration as being darkness. Now, it's understandable how we're in darkness, but we're not just in darkness, we are darkness. And Paul said, ye which sometimes were darkness are now the light of life. We read in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where the apostle said, for God has commanded his light to shine out of darkness. When you're born of the Spirit of God, you are darkness prior to that, but now you're made light in the Lord by the regenerating power of God. You're quickened into divine life, and that divine life is light. When Jesus came in this world, he came in a time of great darkness. That manna came down from heaven, and it fell at nighttime, and they were gathered in the morning. We find also it fell on dew. The dew separated the manna from the ground to keep it from being defiled. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he came undefiled. Hebrews 7:24 says that he was separate from sinners. He was undefiled. We find many scriptures given this morning to show the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into this world here. This manna came from heaven. It fell at night time, and it came all the way down to where the people were. It met their needs. Now, the Lord tells them to gather it every day. They would gather an omer, O-M-E-R. An omer is 6 pints, an omer for a man. And so every man went out and gathered for his family. If you had a family of 3, you gathered 3 omers. If you had a family of 6, you gathered 6 omers. If you had a family of 10, you gathered 10 omers. And it said, he that gathered much had nothing left over, and he that gathered little lacked nothing. I want you to see the divine provisions of God in this. Total sufficiency that God here is to his people, Israel, in the land, in the wilderness, when he brings down manna to them. And by the way, it was in the wilderness where this manna came. It came from heaven. It fell at nighttime. It fell upon the dew, and it fell in the wilderness. That pictures the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ here in this world was in a world that was never his home. He said, the fox have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Children of God should not feel at home in this world. You should feel like that you are in a desert land, in a wilderness, and that this world is not your home, and you yearn to go home and to leave this world behind someday. That's how we should feel, because the Bible describes us as pilgrims and strangers. A stranger is somebody away from home, a pilgrim is somebody on a journey. God's people are away from home because this earth is not our home. Heaven is our home, where we'll be someday. We're citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, according to Philippians chapter 3. And so as we travel here, we travel as pilgrims and strangers here. We're on a journey. We're away from home. And this world to me, and I trust to you, looks like a wilderness from time to time, does it not? And when you get past all the glitter and the glamour of this world, there's really nothing here but a wilderness for us to live in. A cold world, a cruel world, an evil world, a wicked world. A world where we can find no peace and find no rest for our souls. But we do find it among the children of God in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ under the sound of the true gospel of the Son of God when we can meet on occasions like this with God's family and worship God the way he has so outlined for us to do and given us instructions in his word to worship him in spirit and in truth the way that's acceptable in his sight. where our hearts can be in tune with God as we sing those hymns of Zion, when we can hear the gospel proclaimed and declared, that it'll be food for our hearts and food for our souls. Do you feel more at home here, or you feel more at home out in the world? When you're here, you have a little taste of what home is going to be like one day when you get to glory. I trust this morning, for at least a little bit of a period of time here, we're not thinking about the economy. We're not thinking about, you know, the problems of the world. We're not thinking about so many things that can, you know, burden us down in life. When we come here, we should leave all those things behind us as we enter into this spiritual environment here, and that we're to worship the Lord, and we cannot do that effectively if our mind is drifting, if our mind's thinking about yesterday or tomorrow. Yesterday is history, and tomorrow may never be experienced. Today, the Bible says, is a day of salvation. That manna came down from heaven. It fell at nighttime. It fell upon the dew of the ground, and it fell in the wilderness there. The Lord tells them to gather an omer per man. That's about 6 pints. There are probably around 2 million Israelites in the wilderness at this time. It's been calculated, if you had 4 freight trains, 6 cars for each freight train, that's 24, it would take that many every day to feed this amount of people. Think God had a problem with that? Think God had to worry about how much he was going to have to come up with tomorrow, since he had to put out so much today? There are no shortages in heaven. God is not limited. God is not restricted. Those things apply to us. They do not apply to God. He said, you gather an omer every day per man, and he that gathered much had nothing left over. He that gathered little did not go lacking. Then Moses gave him this instruction. He says, now, when you gather today, do not let it stay till tomorrow. What you gather today is for today. Then tomorrow you go back out and you'll gather again for tomorrow. That'll be for tomorrow. And the next day will be for the next day. Do not let any of it lay over to the next day. Well, you know how people are. Some of them let it lay over to the next day. And you know what happened? It bred worms, and it stank, because the Lord said you're to gather it today. It'll be for today. And it will not be for today and tomorrow. It's only for today. And it'll be sufficient for you today, and tomorrow I'll provide for you again. By doing this, they had to depend upon the Lord every single day. It wasn't what God had done and what they had done. It's what God was going to do for them on a daily basis to sustain them while they travel there in the wilderness. The lesson for us today, I believe, is this. While it is certainly good, I think, to lay aside for a rainy day, as I've spoken to you in the past, there will come a rainy day. The Lord expects us to be good stewards of what he's put into our hands. We never know what tomorrow is going to bring, and we need to lay aside so when those rainy days come, there'll be something there that we can fall back on. But on the other hand, we need to recognize what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 6 on that Sermon on the Mount when he taught his disciples how to pray. So when you pray in this manner: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. When? Today. Today and tomorrow? No, today. Today and this week? No, today. Today and next month? No, today. Today and this year? No, today. Every single day we're to pray, Lord, thank you for what you've done for us in the past. Thank you for this day. And give us this day our daily bread, what we stand up this day, Lord. Provide for us. You know our needs. Therefore, sustain us by your wonderful grace. You gather it once a day, an omer per person, and you don't let it lay over. You don't eat a half an omer today, so I'll just, you know, eat the other half tomorrow. Doesn't work that way. Now we come along to the sixth day. Now the sixth day, the Lord says, now today you gather 2 omers a person. Because the seventh day is the Sabbath. The seventh day is a day of rest. You're not to gather anything on the seventh day. What you gather on the sixth day will carry you over the seventh day, so you can start off on the first day of the next week. Well, just like you might suppose, there were those who only gathered 1 omer on day 6. And when they went out on day 7 to gather an omer, it was nothing there. It was not there. The Lord had already told them it wouldn't be anything there. On day 6, you gather twice as much. And it will carry you over through the seventh day, which is the Sabbath day. And on top of that, it will not spoil. It will not stink. Now remember, when they carried over 1 omer to the next day, that's exactly what happened. It stank. It bred forth worms. It was uneatable, in other words. But on the sixth day, they were together twice as much, and it would not spoil. It'd be preserved by God, where it would carry them through the sixth day and the seventh day. Then they go back, starting the next first day of the next week, and gather an omer per person. They understood God meant what he said. Don't leave it and lay over. And day six, you gather twice as much. Do not go out on the seventh day to gather, because the seventh day is a day of rest. Even today, when God's people disregard the Lord's day, when God's people disregard the day of worship, when they purposely disregard, let me put it that way, when they willfully and purposely disregard the Lord's day, the first day of the week, the day of the celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not gain. You will always go backwards and lose. Trust me. Now, when they did what the Lord said to do, then they were taken care of. This manna that God gave them was going to last them 40 years. They would eat this manna for 40 years. Now, I just got this feeling that it was somewhat different than it would be today. If the wife cooked the same meal every single day, it would keep you alive, but you wouldn't look too much forward to coming to the table, would you? I'd hate to think I was going to eat the same thing every single day. But somehow or another, in this case here, where they ate the same thing for 40 years, I just got a feeling that each meal was just as much anticipated as the meal before that. God's got a way of taking staleness out of anything. So for 40 years, they're going to eat this manna that God has so uniquely designed for their welfare and their benefit. It came down from heaven. It came at nighttime. It fell upon the dew of the ground. It fell in the wilderness. It was very nutritional and sustained them for 40 years. They bring this up to the attention of the Lord there in John chapter 6. Our fathers, our fathers, our fathers. They always bring back to the fathers. But the Lord addressed that expression at least twice in his rebuttal unto them about their fathers. He said, your fathers ate the manna that fell in the wilderness, and they're dead. But the true bread of life, which is Jesus Christ, who is the giver of life, the sustainer of life, whosoever eateth this bread shall never hunger. Here's the difference between the manna God gave that was sufficient and had his purpose in place back there in the wilderness and the true bread of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, who came into this world. That when God's people who are born in the Spirit of God, when they're feasting upon this bread, they shall never hunger and they shall never thirst. There's a doctrinal and experiential side to this. You know, when a mother is carrying a child, that child is nourished and sustained for 9 months in the womb of its mother. Where is that child getting its nourishment and strength from? Getting it from its mother, correct? That child is not eating and drinking in the mother's womb like it does once it's born in this world. Understand? When it's born in this world, it's going to have to eat and drink for itself to be sustained. But while in the mother's womb, it's receiving the nourishment and strength that the mother provides for that child. And that's about the best way I know how to tell you. When you're born in the Spirit of God, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ dwells in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. And from that point of view, God is supplying your nourishment and your strength eternally, where you will never hunger and you will never thirst. Now the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, bless ye that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for ye shall be filled. That's the experiential side of it. And we hope to say a little bit more about that as we move along. This manna here came down from heaven like Christ did. It fell in the wilderness just like Christ lived in this wilderness world. It came at nighttime, just like the Lord Jesus Christ did, religiously speaking, morally speaking. Came at nighttime. This manna was to be gathered on a daily basis. This manna was small, it was round, it was white, and it was sweet, and it was nutritional. Five things about this manna here ought to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work here. It was small, from that point of view, not very impressive. When the Lord lived in this world here, he was not a very impressive person as far as his physical attributes was concerned, so to speak. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, he grew up as a root out of dry ground without form, without comeliness. There was no beauty about him that we should desire him. I'm quite convinced as Christ was in the multitudes of people, he was kind of like a face in the crowd until he spoke. And then when he spoke, we realize the Bible says, never man spake like this man spake. When this man worked, never man worked like this man worked. When he done those things, yes, he stood out. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who's out spot without blemish, also he says there's no beauty about him that we should desire him. We find that manna was small, which also points us, I believe, to the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this world is hung up on self-esteem. And there's all kind of self-esteem books in the Bible bookstores and everywhere else you can get. And the emphasis is how you need to build up your esteem, build up your esteem. The world does not understand that's our problem. That's not our solution. Our problem is not having low esteem. Our problem is having high esteem and pride. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, Solomon says, these six things the Lord hates and the seventh is an abomination in his sight. And he starts off the list, and the very first thing is a proud look. Most people have problems with their pride, not their humility. Now, I agree, certainly there are times when you can feel, your esteem does need to be dealt with. But my friends, in general, in this world we live in here, it's not humility the problem. The problem is pride. Man is very, very proud. You notice how our politicians speak, how this will do this will do that. We shall do this, we shall do that. That's not really good language. I hear very little, if any, coming out of the politician's mouth, if it be the Lord's will. I hear very little, if any, of that. In fact, I can't remember hearing one statement made about that in everything the politicians are saying. If it be the Lord's will, it's dangerous to leave that expression out of your conversation. Very dangerous. Read the book of James on that subject. And so we find that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world as the humblest of the humble, so to speak. Over here in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He was made in the likeness of men in the form of a servant, and he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. But God shall highly exalt him when he comes again. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught this lesson to his disciples. He said, he that's exalted shall be abased, he that's abased shall be exalted. That simply means you walk around in pride, watch out, because you're heading for a fall. But if you humble yourself and allow the Spirit of God to lift you up and exalt you, then that's a good position to be in. The Lord taught his disciples that greatness was not in ruling, greatness was in serving. The disciples had a hard time understanding that. They came to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him, who shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the Lord took a little child, put him on his knees, said, become converted as this little child here, you shall know wise even enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord taught that the way to be great is to serve. Service, ministry, giving. That's how you become great in the kingdom of heaven, not by ruling and dominating. He said, that's the way the Gentiles operate. He said, you're going to have to operate a little differently than that. That manna was small, that manna was round. There was no apparent beginning and no apparent end to it. That ought to point us to the fact that Jesus Christ, the Godhead, is eternal and from everlasting to everlasting. We read over here in the book of Deuteronomy where it says, the eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath him is everlasting arms. I don't care how low you go. I don't care how far you fall. The everlasting arms of God are long enough to reach all the way down from heaven and it'll go under you and draw you up close to him no matter what your situation is. Because his arms are everlasting arms, because he's an everlasting God. In Psalms 90, he says he's from everlasting to everlasting. And that expression means from vanishing point to vanishing point. As far as you can see that way, as far as you can see that way, there's no beginning, no end to God. He's eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. That's why the covenants you have when he was referred to as an everlasting covenant. That's why the life he gives you is referred to as eternal, everlasting life. By the very definition of the word, it's impossible for anybody who has eternal life to ever lose it. Eternal means without end. If you've got eternal life today, you'll have it tomorrow. You'll have it next week. You'll have it next month, next year. You'll have it throughout all eternity. You cannot lose something that's eternal. The definition of the word would eliminate that kind of thinking. That manna was round. That manna was small. That manna was white in color, which should point us, of course, to the purity of Christ, to the sinlessness of Christ. This world is referred to as darkness. Christ is referred to as light. Black is always a picture of sin. White's always a picture of that which is sinless. Notice in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, red as scarlet, yet you shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, yet you shall be as white as wool. The Lord said, you're going to go from red to white. White as wool and white as snow. Two of the whitest things I think known to the human eye is wool when it's clean and clean snow. You may think you have a white shirt, but you walk out in the snow and look how white your shirt is. It'll look pretty dingy in the snow that's falling all around you. The Lord said, you're going to be white someday. You're going to be white because Christ was white when he lived in this world. I'm talking about now in terms of his purity, in terms of being sinless. We have verse after verse after verse in God's word to teach us how that Jesus Christ was immaculate, how that Jesus Christ without sin in his thoughts, in his expressions, in his life, in his feelings, in his emotions. There was nothing about Christ that was anything less than total perfection, and he was sinless. He lived in this world. If Christ was not sinless, we have no hope today of being with him in glory, because the offering sacrificed God would require, as a just and holy God, had to be a perfect offering, a sinless offering. It had to be an immaculate offering, and there was not a person on this earth that could fit that bill outside the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That manna came down, it was round, it was small, it was white, but it was also sweet to the taste. We find when John Newton said, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. The name of Jesus isn't sweet to everybody, but to a believer it is. And especially understand who Jesus is, that he is the Savior of sinners. That Jesus Christ didn't come to try to be a Savior. Jesus Christ came as Savior. He lived as Savior. He died as Savior. He arose as Savior. He's on the right hand of God as the Savior of sinners today. And he'll come back as your Savior and bring you into glory someday. And he'll bring all the family of God that he saved on Calvary without the loss of one. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Oh, to believe in a Savior that's a complete Savior, a total Savior. Because we are total sinners, therefore we need a total Savior. We're complete sinners. We need a complete Savior. We're not part sinner and part righteous. We are totally sinners, my friends, from head to toe, inside out, outside in. And therefore we need a Savior that can fill the bill, a Savior that can save us from our sins of commission and omission, the sins of nature and the sins of practice. And the word Jesus just have a beautiful ring to it when you think of that wonderful name of Jesus. I'm telling you, when I think of that word Jesus, I don't think of failure, I think of victory. I don't think of some man named Jesus that made a valiant effort and came up a little short. One that was going to get a few into glory, but couldn't get all that he intended to get into glory. God forbid. The Bible teaches no such thing as that. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ died for the elect, and the elect were saved. The elect will be with God in glory someday because he's a victorious Savior. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Soothes our sorrows, does it not? If Jesus Christ could save you from your sins and save you from a burning eternal hell, surely the Lord can sustain you and take care of you along the journey of life. Every once in a while, I think to myself, now I've got to practice what I preach. This walking by faith is not as easy as it sounds sometimes. I've got to practice what I try to preach about these matters. I have concerns. I have things that could cause my concern to become a worry. If your concerns become a worry, you're no longer walking by faith, you're walking by sight. You're looking at circumstances rather than the God of heaven being on his throne, ruling and reigning, my friends, as the God of heaven and the God of earth. Don't let your concern become a worry. That manna was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it came down, by the way, on the ground. Once again, I want to emphasize, it didn't fall on the trees, on the tabletops. In other words, the people had to go out and gather it. Here's some of the experiential aspects of this. If they were going to benefit from this manna, they had to go and gather it, each one of them themselves for themselves. They couldn't depend on somebody else to gather it for them. They had to go out and gather it themselves. And they had to stoop down. They had to bow down. They couldn't just stand and gather this manna. They couldn't reach up and get it. They weren't on the tabletop. It was on the ground, mind you. They had to bend over. They had to bend down. They had to pray about it. And that's a picture of prayer and repentance. Too many people got too much pride to bend over. They got too much self-esteem to bow down and to actually acknowledge that they are nothing outside of God. Yet with God, they could do all things. Fell upon the ground where they had to make the effort to go out and get it. I'm going to tell you, in the Word of God, as we read the Word of God, as we study the Word of God, as we hear the Word of God proclaimed and declared in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to be food for our souls. But you know what? If you don't come here, you're not going to get it. You're just not going to get it. If I read the Bible, that's great. And if you're not reading it, you're not going to benefit from me reading it. Understand? I'm not going to benefit from you reading it. If I don't read it, if I'm going to benefit from it, I've got to read it. And if I'm going to benefit from the gospel, I've got to hear the gospel preached. If you're going to benefit from the gospel, you've got to hear it preached. And you need all the gospel you can get. Trust me, in this world in which we're living, this challenging world in which we live here in this world, with all the trials and the troubles and the tribulations and the heartaches and the sorrows and everything else that goes along with it, you need all the gospel you can get. You need all the strength and nourishment you can get. And God will give you the grace you need today. But you know, the grace God gave me to preach last Sunday, I couldn't say, well, now I'll just use some of that grace from last Sunday to this Sunday. Doesn't work that way, does it? God gave me the grace I needed last Sunday, and I came trusting God to give me the grace I need this Sunday. And I believe that God can give me the grace I need on a daily basis. You know, I kind of look at that manna on the first 5 days of the week as being a picture, of course, of God's grace coming down to his children. And then on day six, he gave them twice as much. And there's times in life, brother, when you need not just grace, you need great grace. You need a double portion of grace. All problems aren't on the same level, are they? Sometimes problems look like foothills. Sometimes problems look like mountains. Sometimes problems look like a little creek to cross over. Sometimes it looks like the mighty Mississippi. There are times, well, every day you stand in need of God's grace, but there are sometimes, I'm going to tell you, you stand in need of God's great grace, just like the apostles did in Acts chapter 4, when they, with the power of God, they gave great testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. You face situations where you realize more than ever before in your life that you're inadequate, you're weak, and you're poor, and you just don't have the resources within your own self to face up to what you got to face up to. Yet you call upon God, and God reaches down and gives you that which you never expected you could have. He gives you courage in a time of weakness. He gives you a strength, my friends, in weakness, and courage in the time of fear, and gives you the knowledge and understanding you stand in need of to make the right decisions. And you think, Lord, have mercy, I'll just not get through another day. But you do. I was talking to a preacher friend of mine in Florida this morning. Had a stroke about a year and a half ago. I've mentioned to Elder Hewlett Harville. And they've had such a hard time for the last year and a half. Progress has been made, but progress has been slow. Been in and out of the hospital, in and out of the nursing home. And yet, he has made progress. And he could talk to me on the telephone today. And I told Sister Rita, I said, I know the journey's been hard and the journey's been long. I said, but here you are. She said, yeah, here I am. outside the Lord, I don't know how in the world I made it, but I know I made it by the Lord. And here I am today. By the help of God, we continue to this day into this hour. How are you going to make it tomorrow? The same way you made it to today. That's how you're going to make it. You make it day by day, as God's grace is always sufficient for us. So God supplied their needs for the first 5 days with an omer. On day six, he gave them a double portion so they can get through the next day when they were to stay in their place of abode and not go out there. God supplied their needs. And then I want to conclude this morning with this thought. This manna that God gave these people, they were not worthy of it. They were not deserving of it. How many times have we in this discourse did I make reference to the fact that they were a murmuring people, a complaining people, who wanted to look back more than wanted to look forward, who considered their natural, their flesh, their body more than they did their souls. In that 78th Psalm, it says, God gave them their request but sent leanness of soul to them. They murmured when they just got across the Red Sea good. Then when God supplied their needs and made the bitter water sweet, and then gave them the 12 palm trees and the 70 palm trees and the 12 wells of water. It was just a short time after that. They're murmuring, complaining again. And they always murmur about that manna that God gave them. But God gave them for a test to prove them whether they walk in his statutes or not. This was a provision for an unworthy people, an undeserving people. And I'll say to you this morning, now start with me. God's blessings in my life have come to an unworthy sinner, to an undeserving sinner here in this world. When I consider what God has done for me, what little bit I've done for him, I'm amazed, I stand amazed at the mercy and grace of such a great God. It wouldn't have been surprising to have read that when they murmured and complained that God sent down fire from heaven and just consumed them all. That's what they deserved. That's not what God sent. God sent provisions. Now, he did let them know about his anger, as you read in Numbers 11. I encourage you to read that. Jacob said in Genesis chapter 32, he said, "Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies and the truth thou hast shown thy servant." Surely, we should be able to relate to that. "Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies and of the truth that thou hast shown thy servant." That manna carried them through the wilderness for 40 years. When they crossed Jordan's river into the land of Canaan, they ate manna no more. They ate the corn of the land. Go to Joshua chapter 5, read verses 10 through 12. What does that tell me? That tells me during my wilderness journey here, even though God has been providing for me along the way, that when I entered into Canaan land, I entered into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and began living not only the information about his death, burial, and resurrection, but I began living on the power of that resurrection. That corn over there, as I mentioned to you earlier, at one time had to be a seed. A seed went into the ground. That corn came up and provided food for them. And I come over to John chapter 12, and the Lord Jesus Christ makes this statement. He says, "Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone." You can take a corn of wheat or whatever, and as long as it's never planted to the ground, it'll always be just that and that alone. It has to go in the ground, go through the dying process, come out of that ground, and then become more than what it was when it went down in there. That's why you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, us afterwards those which Christ at his coming." He goes on to say in John chapter 12, "Except a corn of wheat, again, fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But yet if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." That's what I feast on today, is the victory of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And I know that he is the first fruits. God honored him, and therefore he made all the crops sure. And someday we're all going to be with God in glory without the loss of one. That is resurrection power. And that's what Paul is talking about, Philippians chapter 4, when he says, "I want to know him and the power of his resurrection." That manna was sufficient for the time period it was given to them. When they got into Canaan's land, they entered into their heavenly inheritance, my friends. That's a picture of it. It's not a picture of heaven itself, because there'll be no battles in heaven, no ups and downs and hills and valleys in heaven, brethren. You and Aaron are joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ, but here in the church of our Savior in his kingdom. Or to enter into that inheritance here experientially and feast upon the life of Christ, the burial, his burial, my friends, his resurrection, and the victory that's in Jesus Christ. Oh, what a strength it is to the souls of God's people traveling here as a pilgrim and a stranger.